turn to the passage that we read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 11. I thought about preaching a Palm Sunday message, but just really couldn't get away from Hebrews. But I assure you that next Sunday we will have a break in Hebrews and be preaching on the resurrection. One of the greatest books ever written was John Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life, known as Pilgrim's Progress. It's been translated into over 200 languages. It's gone through over 1,500 editions. Some scholars believe that this classic has been read by more people than any other book in the history of mankind except for the Bible. In Bunyan's allegory, a man named Christian leaves the city of destruction and makes the difficult journey to the celestial city. In the opening chapter, he seeks to convince others to join him in this journey. He says these words, "Everything you forsake is not worthy of being compared with what I am seeking to enjoy. If you will come with me and hold steady, we will prosper. For where I go, there is enough and to spare. Come with me and prove my words." And one of the men replies to him, "What are the things you seek since you leave the world to find them?" And Christian answers, "I seek an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It is reserved safe in heaven to be given at the time appointed to them that diligently seek it." Bunyan powerfully portrays the Christian life as a pilgrimage to heaven. And he did so because that is how the Bible portrays the Christian life. In fact, today we come to the key text in the Bible on the Christian life as a pilgrimage. There are a few other verses scattered here and there, but this is clearly the main passage. Now, when we hear the word pilgrim, we usually think of those Englishmen who landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620. And indeed, they did take their name from Scripture. But the pilgrims we're talking about is a reference to all true believers. So what is a pilgrim? Well, a pilgrim, first of all, is a traveler. But don't think for a moment that we are tourists. Whatever the Christian life is, it's not a vacation. A pilgrim is someone who is away from home. And they are regarded by the world as outsiders and strangers. A pilgrim is a non-resident alien. Perhaps another term we could use would be a refugee. Christians are, in a spiritual sense, refugees in the world. Now, this striking imagery of the Christian life is found in a section that is actually a digression in Hebrews chapter 11. We've encountered a long string of verses that begin with "by faith" or "through faith." Look at this. In verse 4, we have "by faith Abel offered unto God." Verse 5, "by faith Enoch was translated." Verse 7, "by faith Noah being warned of God." Verse 8, "by faith Abraham went out not knowing where he would go." Verse 9, "by faith he sojourned in the land." And verse 11, "through faith Sarah herself receive strength to conceive seed." But now this rhythm is broken up in verses 13 through 16 by an interlude where the preacher pauses in his sermon to make appropriate application. He doesn't want his readers to miss this vital point. The point he makes is that these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived the way they did because of the focus of their faith. These early believers lived in a tense and a hostile land because they viewed the life of faith as a journey to the city of God. And the writer of Hebrews sees in this example a timeless perspective that is to be normative for all believers for all times. So So let me ask you this morning, would you ever think of the Christian life as a difficult journey? Do you ever think of yourself as a stranger in this world? Now let me make some disclaimers before I continue. It would be easy to be so focused on this imagery of Scripture that you become unbalanced and you don't carefully keep it within proper proportions according to other scriptural truths. So I need to issue a disclaimer here. The Bible is not saying that we are to be isolated from the world. We are not called to live in monasteries or closed communities where we wall out the outside world and we live within our Christian community and we never interact with lost people. The Bible is also not saying that because we are pilgrims, we should never enjoy anything in this life. The Bible, contrary to what many people think, does not teach asceticism. Asceticism comes from pagan philosophy, and it teaches that material things are bad and spiritual things are good. And this duality is reflected in so many comments that people make, but it's simply not true. The Bible says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It is not wrong to smile or to enjoy something in this life. God has given us gifts, and they are gifts of grace that He has given to us. The Bible is also not teaching through this imagery that we are just to wait out our time on earth until we go to heaven. That is not a proper implication of this truth. No, we are to be salt and light. We are to be His witnesses in the world. Now, having issued this appropriate disclaimer, I want to submit to you that this is instruction that we desperately need in 21st century America. Because everything in our culture, and unfortunately often many of the messages that are heard in churches, do not deal with us as if we are pilgrims, but often as consumers whose life is in this world, and therefore we are to focus on making the best of what we have in this fallen world today. That is not the message of Scripture. So often, Christian people don't think of themselves as refugees, but as residents. And many Christians, I'm afraid, think of themselves much more as citizens of this country than they do as Christian pilgrims. And so any suffering that people with these preconceptions have in this world comes as a shocking disappointment to them. It's like a blast of cold water in the middle of an early morning shower. It's very unwelcome. Many people think that if they come to Christ, He will give us the life that we've always dreamed of. Good marriage, great kids, optimal health, financial security. And there's a lot of preaching in the world today that at least indirectly leads someone to that conclusion. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. It does not promise us those things. In fact, it promises us that we will have tribulation. The Bible says that we find here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Christian life is a difficult journey to our heavenly home. Now, this morning, I want to draw some implications that are found in this exhortation. Christians should live as pilgrims in this world. My first point comes from verse 13, and it is this: since we are pilgrims, We should not expect to receive all of our blessings here and now. Since we are pilgrims, we should not expect to receive all of our blessings here and now. Every word in that statement is significant. We will receive some of our blessings here and now, but not most of it. Now notice the first part of verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Now, who is the writer speaking of when he speaks of these all? The all here does not refer to every person mentioned so far in this chapter, because Enoch didn't die. The writer is clearly thinking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course you can throw Sarah in there as well, who's mentioned in verse 11. He says these all died in faith, and what he means by that is these people died trusting in the promises of God, even though they didn't see the fulfillment of those promises in their lifetime. Yet they remained faithful to the end. It says here in the text, not having received the promises. This doesn't mean that the people didn't see any of God's promises, but they didn't see most of them. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and they did see this. They did have a son named Isaac after many years of waiting. As I mentioned to you last week, it was an incredible miracle. But that was only a small part of the promise that God had given to them. He said that they would inherit the land, but that wouldn't happen for another 500 years. God said that Abraham would be the father of a vast multitude, but they would not see this come to pass in their lifetimes. In fact, at the end of Jacob's life, the last patriarch, there were about 70 descendants of Abraham. The point the author of Hebrews is making is that this life is not our rest. It is not where we experience the richest blessings from our Heavenly Father. And it's very important for us to understand this, because if you don't grasp this truth, you're setting yourself up for a great deal of disillusionment and disappointment in life. And you're going to think that God has somehow failed you, that somehow the Christian life doesn't work for you. It's because you started with the wrong idea to begin with. There are so many Christians that struggle and that feel disappointed because things haven't turned out the way they thought they would. I've talked to a number of Christians who have told me that their life was actually better before they got saved. They didn't seem to have as many problems. Now let me just state at the outset here that I do believe that the Christian life is the best life that a person can live when everything is considered. We sang a hymn last week that I love the last verse, the way it summarizes the blessings of the Christian life. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. That is true of the Christian life. But sometimes we are cast down and crushed with heavy burdens in this life, and we feel disappointed with God, at least some people do. But God has not failed you. You were never intended to receive the lion's share of your blessings in life on this earth. That is for the future, because as we've noticed in this chapter, faith is always future focused. It's always looking ahead. It says in verse 13, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. These ancient believers were able to look ahead, to look beyond the trials, the difficulties of this life. They weren't fixated on the here and now, but on the hereafter. And chapter 11 and verse 1 begins with these famous words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This speaks of the future focus of faith, and this is exemplified in these patriarchs and their faith. And when it says that they were persuaded of them and embraced them, it means that Abraham and his descendants looked forward with eager and joyous anticipation to the fulfillment of God's promises. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we live our Christian lives like saying, you know, today's really horrible and awful and everything, but I guess it's going to be much better someday? Is that the attitude, the approach we should have? Absolutely not. Because we do have many blessings today. And one of the keys to having joy today is anticipating and focusing our minds on the reality of what is to come. Do you know the joy or the power of anticipation? It's a very real thing. You know, we have some people that are getting married this summer. And if you talk to them, and you talk to them for more than 30 seconds, you're going to hear about that. Why is that? Because that's what they're thinking about night and day. And they're excited. And they have joy today, even though that day hasn't come yet. You know, you have people who are graduating from high school in a little while and from college. People who have great plans and they're getting ready to enter a new phase of their life, or perhaps they're going to have their first child in the next few months. And part of the joy of those blessed events is the anticipation of today. And so I would say to you, how you experience joy so much depends on where you determine to focus your mind. If you focus your mind on the blessings that are to come, it will give you joy today. It will give you happiness today. It's part of what enables us to continue on in our pilgrimage in this difficult journey on earth, because we are looking ahead. We're not fixated on what's happening around us today. Even in our trials, we can find a measure of joy because we believe with all our hearts that God will fulfill His promises to us. Since we are pilgrims, we should not expect to receive all of our blessings here and now. My second point is this: since we are pilgrims, we should not be at home in this world. It says here in verse 13 that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's important for you to notice this. It's not just that people in Canaan said, you know, these people are really strange. It's not that these were derogatory terms that they used for them. No, Abraham and his descendants said, no, we are strangers and pilgrims. This is our identity. This is how we describe ourselves. So how did the patriarchs do this? Well, in verse 9, we read that they lived in tents. This was a testimony to all the Canaanites that they were just passing through, that this world was not their home. Secondly, they didn't really own land. I mentioned to you last week, the only land that Abraham ever owned in Canaan was the burial plot for Sarah. Patriarchs didn't own vast tracts of land. They were nomadic herdsmen. But what's most significant is that they described themselves this way. Now, most likely the author of Hebrews is thinking of the occasion when Abraham purchased that burial land from the Canaanites. Abraham says in Genesis 23 and verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. He said, this is my status. I am an alien in this land. I have no rights as a citizen, but I respectfully ask to purchase this land. Abraham never joined their culture. He didn't speak their language. He didn't put on their dress. He didn't adopt their religious practices. His lifestyle was different and distinctive. His values were not their values, and everyone in the land knew it. And all of this ultimately was because his God was not their God. And later we read of Jacob. I love the scene of Jacob appearing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And Pharaoh asked Jacob, "How old are you?" And he says, "The time of my pilgrimage is 130 years. You'll notice he describes his life as a pilgrimage. But this identification is not unique to the patriarchs. In Psalm 119, verse 19, we read, the psalmist saying, "I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." Peter writes, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This is even a New Testament concept. So let me ask you an important question. Do you ever feel like a stranger in this world? I'm not asking you if you're antisocial or a little bit awkward. I'm asking, do you often feel like the values of this world are not your values? This is an important thing for us to ask ourselves about. Do you embrace this idea of being an outsider? I think many Christians would say no. I think the idea that a Christian's lifestyle should be conspicuously different from those who are lost has kind of gone the way of the dinosaur. But it remains the consistent teaching of God's Word. Being a Christian changes everything because God has changed our hearts. And so if it's changed the very compass of our being, then every aspect of our lives, if you look at carefully, should be different from what it was before or from those who are still lost. The fact is that God has called us to be salt and light. And what makes salt and light powerful is that they're different from the environment in which they are found. The church has always made the greatest impact in the world when Christians have been different from lost people. I mean, think about it. Why would unsaved people want to be like you if you're just like them? What would be the points? But if they see that you are different, that your life is founded on different principles, that you have a joy and a peace that they can't explain by your circumstances, then they're intrigued. And then they may seek answers from you. The lifestyle of the average professing Christian today is nearly identical to that of a lost person. That's just not my opinion. Statistics have proven that. They share the same materialistic values, the same worldly concerns, and the same sinful problems. But God has called us to be different. The fact is that so many Christians violate the command we find in 1 John to stop loving the world. Let me give you a test about this. You should apply it to yourself. If you discover today that the Lord was going to return tonight, would the first thought that enters your mind be one of, "Oh, not tonight. I got some things planned later this week. I mean, I'd like the Lord to return, but this is not a good day for that. I got some things I want to do in life before He returns." Or would your heart cry out, "Even come, Lord Jesus"? So many Christians have absolutely no sense that this wicked world is awaiting the judgment of God. As Tozer said, this world is their playground. not a battleground. In one of the most memorable scenes of Pilgrim's Progress, we read of a place called Vanity Fair. And this is how he describes the interactions there. Talks about the pilgrims coming to this place. He says the pilgrims were clothed with such a kind of raiment as was diverse or different from the raiment of any that traded in the fair. The people therefore made a great gazing upon them. And some said they were fools, some that they were bedlams, we would say crazy, and some that they were outlandish men. Secondly, they wondered at their apparel, so that they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of the world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. And thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light upon their wares. That is, they weren't interested in what they were selling. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity," and looked upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. This is Bunyan's figurative and insightful way of saying that Christians should be different from the world. They should look differently, talk differently, and value possessions differently. Since we are pilgrims, we are not at home in this world. And finally, since we are pilgrims, we should have an intense desire to go home. That is what is really conveyed in the final three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. Look with me, please, at verse 14. "For then it says such things, declare plainly that they seek a country." Notice that verse 14 begins with the word "for." This means the author of Hebrews is now going to point out an implication from what he has just said in verse 13. The fact that the patriarchs called themselves strangers or pilgrims would indicate that they were seeking a country. For example, if someone visited our church today and they said, "I'm not from around here, I'm just passing through," you might ask them where they are headed. That would be a natural, logical conclusion. This is the positive aspect of being a pilgrim. There's a negative aspect. We're not at home in this world. But there's also a positive aspect that we long for the world to come. It's not enough for us to renounce the world. We must long to go home. It's not enough for us to be separated from the world. We must be dedicated to God. Those who call themselves foreigners or refugees obviously have a home somewhere. If you've ever lived out of the country for a lengthy period of time, you long to go home. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I remember the longing that my family felt after living on the mission field for 4 years. We would anticipate and talk about and long to go home. You see, pilgrims feel like outsiders in the world, but they also seek to go to their home country. So what was the homeland that these pilgrims longed to return to? Look at verse 15. We have a clarification here. "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned." The writer here clarifies that this is not referring to Abraham's homeland in Ur of the Chaldees. If that was the home that Abraham was longing for, he certainly could have returned home. He had the means, he had the opportunity, but he never returned. In fact, we see Abraham's resolution not to return to his own home in Genesis 24, when he sends out his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac, and he sends them to the homeland. And the servant asked Abraham, what if the woman is not willing to follow me to Canaan? Can I take Isaac to see her? And Abraham says to him, beware that you do not bring my son to the home country. Undoubtedly, the author of Hebrews is using this example to challenge his first century readers. Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And some of these fearful believers were considering going back to their traditional Judaism because it would shield them from persecution. And that is because Judaism was recognized by Rome as a legal religion. These early Christians felt like they were between a rock and a hard place. They had the Roman world that was opposed to them, and they had their old Jewish world that was opposed to them, and they were caught in the middle, vulnerable and defenseless. And so some of them were considering, maybe at least for a time, I should go back to Judaism, renounce my faith in Christ, that way we'll be safe, and maybe after the persecution is over and is ended, and a new emperor is installed, maybe then we can go back and gather as Christians and profess that we are followers of Christ. Sounds like a logical plan. But the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back. You can't go back to the old ways. You can't go back to your old life. You can't go back to the old worship. You can't turn your back on Christ. Notice what he says at the end of chapter 10, which leads into chapter 11. He says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the point is that the home country that the patriarchs were seeking was not from where they came from in Mesopotamia, nor was it in Canaan where they resided. So where was their home country? The logic is all pointing to the climax in verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you know that I have told you numerous times that the key word of the book of Hebrews is the word better. It's that word that you'll find right here in verse 16. They desire a better country. In this book of Hebrews, we read that in Christ we have a better Savior, we have a better priest, we have a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better treasure, and here we read of a better country. What is this better country? What is the true homeland of the people of God? It is heaven, the city of God. Now the word desired here speaks of an intense and continual longing. This is not like just something that every once in a while you get a taste for. This is something that you think about every day. This is something that shapes and molds how you use your time and spend your money, how you think about everything, because it's part of your world view. They desire, they long for a better country. This was their way of life. It was focused in the future. This is what motivated these ancient believers in the Old Testament. This is what sustained those persecuted followers of Christ who first heard the words of this epistle written to them. What would you do if you were in their circumstance where you had very little recourse to go back to your family and traditional way of worship, which was all about the law, because you had become a follower of Christ, you were convinced that He was the Messiah, and you'd put all your hope and all your trust in Him, but now that was becoming a very, very costly decision. It might cost you your life. And you're not sure what to do. You see, believers throughout the history of the world have faced really hard, agonizing decisions to make. And the author of this book urges them and argues with them that they cannot go back. They must move forward. They must fix their gaze on what is ahead. They must rest in the promises of God. Some of them would lose their jobs. Some of them would be forever cut off of their family because their family was a close-knit Jewish community. And when they stepped out and said, "I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah," that was it. Some of them would lose their freedom. They would be in prison. Some of them would be exiled. They would have to move to a strange place and start all over again. And some of them in time would lose their lives. But I want you to know, and the author of Hebrews says this, that all of this was worth it because they were traveling to heaven, their heavenly home, to be with God forever. This is the saints' everlasting rest. You see, the only way that you and I can effectively make it through this difficult journey and do so with any joy or any peace or any confidence is because we know that we have a heavenly home and we keep our gaze there. We must set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. But what does God promise to those who long to be with Him in heaven? This is amazing. Look at verse 16. "Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." What does God promise to those who long to be with Him in heaven? He will claim you as His own. Notice how this is worded. God is not ashamed to be called their God. What is this a reference to? Because everything this author in Hebrews writes in his sermon is anchored in Old Testament truths. It may not be as obvious at times. This is a reference to the fact that one of the titles for God is this. He identifies Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He ties Himself to these frail, faulty followers with whom He made a covenant. "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We find this in Genesis 28 and Genesis 31 and 39 and Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, if you've been with us for some time, this may remind you of a similar expression that we encountered in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read that Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And this figure of speech is an indication, it's a subtle way of saying that God is delighted to own us as His children. Is there any privilege greater than this? You might think, and I think that maybe Christians often think this way, you know, God would be very embarrassed to claim me as His own. And He'd be like, "I don't know who those kids are." You know how parents are sometimes when their kids are misbehaving and they're out in public and they want to kind of like, I'm not sure who they belong to. Let's distance ourselves a little bit over here from them. Maybe people think we're just bystanders. And I think so often we're aware of our failure and our flaws and our backsliding and our inconsistency that we think in ourselves, God would be ashamed to identify Himself with me. But that's not what this verse teaches us. If you are in Christ, if you are one of His followers, He will boldly and gladly claim you as His own. What an amazing thing that is. That is worth going through a difficult journey. That is worth the hardships of this life. Look at the last phrase in verse 16. "For He hath prepared for them a city." This is like the evidence given in the text that He's not ashamed to call us His own. I mean, He's built a place for us. He has a place already prepared for us. Now notice, this is not that someday He's going to build this. It's already been made. It's already complete. It's already reserved for those who know the Lord's. And He's reserved it for us who trust in Him. So what is this city that He has made for us like? What are its highlights? I've read this to you before. I can't wait to get to this passage. Genesis chapter 12. Look with me across the page to the next chapter. Genesis 12, verse 22. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I want you to know that if you're truly a child of God, the idea of coming into the presence of God, the living God, and the vast company of saints throughout the ages, and the angelic creatures, but most of all, the ultimate thing mentioned here is that you will come into the presence of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That this description should thrill your heart and should motivate you and inspire you to be faithful in your difficult journey. I read recently of a survey that they broadly gave to the American public about what they're looking for most in heaven, and they would list three or four things. And this person indicated that the vast majority of people said nothing about God. You see, for most people, when they think about going to their heavenly reward, they'd really just prefer if God wasn't there at all, because God's not in their life now. May I submit to you that if that's what you think of when you think of heaven, no more pain, no more suffering, all the things I ever wanted to do, hang out with my friends, see my family members who have died before, if those are the things that instantly flood into your mind when you think of heaven, you might not be going there. Because what makes heaven heaven is that God is there, and His beloved Son who has died for us. Oh, dear friend, are you going to the city? This is the only place where you can find and experience true joy and satisfaction. Will this be your everlasting rest? Only those who come to God by faith in Christ will enter this holy city. Won't you trust Him today? I want to make some points of application. How should we live as a pilgrim? First of all, we have to find a balance. And the church has struggled for 2,000 years to do this because it's complicated. To living in the world, but not being of the world. It's so easy to go too far and say, all right, I'm going to drift over here, and I'm just going to avoid anyone who looks even a little bit sinful. And I'm going to sequester myself with some people I can trust and just wait out my time till I go to heaven. That's not what God wants you to do. Because He's called you to be a witness. He's called you to make a difference. He's called you to speak His name to those who are lost in their sins. And this is the avenue that He uses. He uses you. He uses people like us. So you can't be isolated from the world. But we must not be of this world. We must not find our identity in this world. We must not find our ultimate joy in this world. Worldliness is a term that Christians often use because it's a biblical term, but it's kind of hard to define. A lot of Christians still do, and many used to more, would define worldliness as like a deck of playing cards or style of music or type of dress. That's what worldliness is. But worldliness goes a lot deeper than that. Because you could change the way you're dressing and avoid certain games and things, and yet still be thoroughly worldly in your viewpoint. Now, those worldliness is a matter of the orientation of our hearts, where we find our joy, our identity, our significance, our stability. So we must live in this world, but not allow the world to dominate and control the way we think, the way we live our lives, the way we make our decisions, not allow our hearts to be so attached to things and to experiences that it clouds our view of our heavenly home. And that is difficult to do. You can be incredibly strict and have a list of standards that you adhere to very carefully and yet be an incredibly worldly person in the depths of your hearts. In fact, one of the things that God despises the most is self-righteousness. The human heart is so deceptive, so deceives even the Lord's people at times. So we must constantly renew our minds, and we must constantly remind ourselves that this world is not our home. We must constantly allow the Word of God to wash us and change our thinking, our natural bent of our fallen nature, and the message that bombards us every day of living for the here and now, of just being a consumer that is in this mad dash to gather up things that you will leave behind when you die. Secondly, we must live on earth with the knowledge that our time here is short. The idea of the imagery of someone traveling is that they're just passing through. Have you understood that your time on earth is short? That it goes by fast? The Bible says, uses 14 different metaphors to describe the brevity of life. Your time is short when you're young. So often you think that you have this vast expanse of time ahead of you. And yet, in a short time, you realize, wow, where did those years go by? How did I get here? How did I get to this point in my life? And so often we like to keep up, especially in 21st century secular culture, we like to keep in our minds that this delusion that we're not going to die, that our lives are not short. And so we often think and live and make decisions as if we've got all these years, these golden years ahead of us. Not true. The statistics on death are very impressive. Your time is short. You need to make your life count. You need to make every day count because this might be your last day. You need to be laying up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. You need to be having those conversations with those who are lost, with Christians who are perhaps struggling in their Christian lives. You need to make your life count by understanding, I'm not going to be here for long, but I'm going to be there for eternity. I have in my office on the way out the door, I have a picture of a cemetery right over the threshold. And every time when I leave my office, I see that. That may strike you as being morbid. It's not. It's a reminder to me that someday, barring the Lord's return in the near future, I'm going to be in a cemetery somewhere. And so I better make the most of today because it might be my last. Your life on earth is short. Stop living as if it's unending. Thirdly, we must remember that heaven is our home. Heaven is where we will receive the lion's share of our blessings. Heaven is when we'll be with the Lord. Heaven is when we'll finally see things in true perspective. You ever get discouraged when you see chaos in the world? Ever disappointed? You make plans, you strategize, and then something happens and just derails everything that you were working on. Everything that you thought was going to fall in place did not fall in place. Reminds me of a story I've shared with you before. Henry Morrison was a faithful missionary who served the Lord in Africa for over 40 years. But his time on the field had come to an end. He and his wife were elderly, and so they returned home. In those days, missionaries did not come home every 4 years. They went to the mission field, and they ministered for their whole lives, and then they returned, perhaps. And that was the case with him. He mentioned to his wife, "I wonder if anybody will remember us." It just so happens that on that day, as they were returning, so was President Teddy Roosevelt returning from one of his big game hunting trips in Africa. And as the ship pulled into New York Harbor, there were thousands of people there cheering on the presidents. There were all kinds of signs that said, "Welcome home," and there was a band playing. And there was great fanfare, and the president and his wife exited the ship and other people. And then this veteran missionary and his wife left the ship, but there was no one there to greet them. There was no one there to welcome them home. They went to their hotel room, Henry Morrison, with a very heavy heart. And he sat there on his bed and he asked his wife why no one after 40 years was there to welcome them home. And his wife said, "Henry, you have forgotten something. You're not home yet." And that's something that we must remember. And finally, I want to close with this. We must all carefully consider if we are pilgrims traveling home. One of the characteristics of every pilgrim is every pilgrim has come to the place in life where they recognize that they are sinners. And they are under the judgment of God. And apart from His grace, they will perish eternally because they live, as Bunyan put it, in the city of destruction. So have you become convinced that Christ is the only way and that those who do not follow Him are doomed to destruction? And do you know that your sins are forgiven because you have put your trust in Jesus Christ who died in your place? All true pilgrims know this precious truth. They recognize that they have not earned their home in heaven. They recognize that it's all of grace. But they live by faith. They move forward by faith. They remain faithful through the difficulties, the trials, and the hardships of their journey homeward because their eye is focused on Christ, their Savior, who has died in their place. So do you know that you're a pilgrim? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Have you claimed the promises of God? That him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Is that your testimony? Are you proud to identify yourself as a stranger, an outsider in this world, and a traveler who is headed home? Are you willing to stand up and say, "Christ is my Savior, my only hope of salvation"? This is true of all Christian pilgrims. May it be true of you. And if it's not, would you seek the Lord today? Would you come to trust in Him? Would you come to believe that this beautiful place that's described here in the book of Hebrews is true? and that Christ is true, He is your only hope of redemption. May God grant you grace to believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we have spent together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it lifts our minds beyond ourselves and beyond the things of this life to where we look to you and we recognize your promises and we trust in them. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen your people and to convict those, Father, who are lost and perishing. I pray that today there would be a change of heart and they would come to trust in you. And I pray, Father, that all of this would be for your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.